I heard a humorous story about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. By the way, you know who Holmes and Watson are, right? Yeah. I'm getting so old now, I always have to cross-check my cultural references because sometimes I'll talk about something and everybody looks at it like it's staff meeting this. Church staff meeting this past week, somebody was talking about some situation of conflict somewhere, and I said, yeah, that sounds like a real Donnybrook. And the two youngest members of our staff looked at me like, what in the world is a Donnybrook? Who here doesn't know what a Donnybrook is? Oh, yeah, see? It goes all the way back to Donnybrook, Ireland, where they had festivals that frequently broke into fist fights. So a Donnybrook is a big slugfest, all right? But I digress. Holmes and Watson. Holmes, a famous fictional detective, and Watson, his faithful sidekick, right? As the story goes, they got so stressed out working on all of these mysteries, solving all of these crimes, that they decided they need to get away for a camping vacation. So they make their way out into the wilderness, and they pitch their pop tent, and it's now late at night, and so they crawl in and they go to sleep. But in the middle of the night, Holmes awakens Watson suddenly. Watson, wake up! What is it? Holmes says, look up and tell me what you see. So Watson looks up and says, I see millions of stars. Aha, Holmes said. And what do you deduce from that? What does that tell you? Watson said, well, astronomically, it tells me that if there are millions of stars, there must be millions of galaxies. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. And theologically, it tells me that God is infinite and all-powerful, and we are but mere specks in the cosmos. Holmes, Watson says, what does it tell you? Holmes says, Watson, you idiot. It tells me that someone stole our tent. Maybe not that humorous, but it makes an important point. I don't think Watson was the idiot in that story. Maybe more like Holmes. Because you see, that story reminds us that there's always more than one way to see any given situation. We can get so preoccupied with the immediate and the mundane. Who stole my tent? That we fail to step back and see the big picture. Wow, look at the starry sky. We can be nearsighted or farsighted. We can look up or we can look down. And that's what we're going to talk about today. How do you see the world? Through what lens do you view life? This is the fifth installment in our intensive study of the New Testament book of Colossians. Let's say a prayer and then we'll dive in. God, oftentimes we get so stuck and frustrated because of how we see. We want to see more like you do. Today, teach us a whole new way to see life. Teach us to see with your perspective. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the first verse in today's passage begins by saying, Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Note that first word, if. Paul could have instead simply said, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Instead, he intentionally says, if, as if to lay down a challenge in front of us. I like the way the Message Bible paraphrases this particular verse. By the way, you know what a paraphrase is, right? A paraphrase is where you, a translation is where scholars go back to the original Greek of the New Testament and translate it literally word for word into English with as much precision as possible. A paraphrase is where someone reads that literal translation and then puts it in their own words as if to say, this is what I'm getting out of this verse. So it can be a useful companion in Bible study. We read the literal translation and then we ask ourselves, what do we get out of that? And then what did somebody else get out of that? So the message paraphrase, Eugene Peterson, a brilliant Christian thinker, is the editor of that, puts it this way. If you are serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. So Paul is laying down a challenge. It would be as if I were to say to you, if you think you can beat me in a game of one-on-one basketball, put your money where your mouth is. I'll bet you $100 you can't, and let's just do it. By the way, anybody here think you can beat me in a game of one on? I didn't think so. Paul, in today's passage, is laying a challenge before us. If you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. The next verse, as translated, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Once again, the message paraphrase really brings this verse alive for me. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Next verse, as translated, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an interesting turn of phrase, right? For you have died. Wait a minute, Paul. The Colossians were still alive. We here, we're all still alive. In what sense does Paul mean we, they, the Colossians, and us, that we've died? For the earliest Christians, following Jesus meant to them that we are called to repeat in our lives the same pattern we see in the life of Christ. And what was the most basic pattern in the life of Christ? His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, baptism itself is a symbol of that. The reason the cross is the predominant Christian symbol is because that's the basic pattern in life. And when someone gets baptized, when they decide to follow Jesus, and they publicly announce that through baptism, they are reenacting that same pattern we see in Jesus in their life, so that when the person falls backwards into the waters of baptism, they are symbolically dying to an old way of life. As they go under the water, they are burying that old way of life under the water. And as they come up out of the water, they are symbolically rising with Christ to a whole new way of life. It's what Jesus meant when he said in John 3:8, you must be born again. If we want to be fully alive, if we want the spirit that is in us, the eternal part of us, to be alive, Jesus says, in some profound sense, we have to die to our old way of being so that we can rise to a new form of life with Christ. So, what is this old way of living that we're supposed to die to when we come to life in Christ? Paul tells us, we humans have a powerful tendency to live lives driven by our primal impulses. Once again, the Message Bible paraphrase hits the nail on the head, paraphrasing verse 5 this way, describing the old way of life that we are called to abandon and die to. It describes that old way of life as being characterized by doing whatever you feel like doing whenever you feel like doing it. We humans have a natural tendency to be driven by those primal impulses that are so powerful within us. We're talking about things like selfishness, like gluttony, like greed, like lust, like aggression, like anger, these basic primal impulses that are within each of us that can be so incredibly powerful within us. And when our life is driven by those impulses, we become very me-centered. It becomes all about what I want, what I desire, what my goals and objectives are. It becomes a very egocentric way of living. Let me give you an example. This past Thursday, I was sitting in my office here at the church working on this sermon, working on this particular part of the sermon when the church office doorbell rang. Carissa was down here in the sanctuary working on some technical stuff, so I got up to go answer the door. As I rounded the bend and could see the office door and who was standing there, and I'm just being brutally honest now, when I saw who was standing there, my heart sank. It was Mike Driscoll. No, I'm just kidding. My heart sank because it was obviously a homeless person. It's not an uncommon occurrence. And my immediate primal impulse was, oh Lord, please. I don't have time for this. I'm already running behind on the sermon. And if I spend a bunch of time trying to figure out what the situation is here and how to help this person, I'm going to be even further behind. That's going to be more stressful and I'm going to be here late tonight. Sigh, whine, all about me. But just then, as I was standing there, the irony of the situation hit me. I was right in the middle of writing a sermon about dying to that old way of egocentric life, even at that very point, responding to the doorbell in a very egocentric way. It's as if God was saying, okay, Jeff, you're going to preach this, so I'm going to give you a chance to practice this. You did. I hate it when God does that. Right. You mean I'm actually supposed to live what I preach? And Jesus says, yeah. So I went to the door, opened it, began to hear this guy's story. He was obviously in great need, legitimately in need. His right leg was missing, had a prosthetic leg in place of it. His left leg around the ankles was wrapped in thick bandages, looking like maybe he was at risk of losing that leg as well. He was disheveled, he was dirty, his clothes were worn and dirty. And he was living in his car that was sitting right there, and he told me he was trying to get to Seymour, Indiana, where his dad lived, to get some help there. And he wasn't asking for money. He said, is there a restroom in the church where I could wash off, change clothes, and clean myself up? And by this point, the better part of me, the Christ spirit in me, was of course kicking in. And I smiled and I welcomed him in and I showed him to a restroom. And I said, take your time. Meanwhile, I went to the church kitchen and began scrounging around for whatever we had left there. One of the things he had asked not only was, can I clean up, but can I get a drink of water? So I put some bottled water in a plastic bag and some sodas. And then I looked around for what was left over from last Sunday that was still good. Some tangerines, some yogurt, a container of cookies. Prepared several bags for it. When he came out of the restroom, he looked like a different person. His face clean, his hair combed, wearing fresh clothes. And when I handed him the bags, he was so overwhelmed. As I walked him back out to his vehicle, he just kept saying over again, thank you, I'm so grateful, this is so wonderful. And I'm thinking, it's just a few bags of things, but to him, it meant the world. And when we got to his vehicle and I wished him well and that he would make his way to his father and so forth. We said our goodbyes, and as I turned to walk away, he said, "Oh, and please pray for me that my life will get better." And so I stopped, turned around, and said, "Why don't we just pray now?" And so I prayed with him that God's Spirit would guide him in a direction that would help him make his life better, and that God would be a way maker to open doors for him. I prayed that he would know how infinitely God loves him, and that he would sense the presence of God with him. And when I finished the prayer, he was moved to tears. We said our goodbyes and he went on his way. But let me tell you something. There is nothing I did on Thursday, including crafting this sermon, more important than those minutes I spent with that homeless man. Amen. That was the best part of my day. I encountered Jesus. Jesus says, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it unto me." The highlight of my Thursday is Jesus stopped by the church and rang the doorbell. But to get to that place, I had to, in the words of today's scripture passage, in the paraphrase version, Colossians 3:2, I had to stop looking down, shuffling along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of me. I had to look up and be alert to what was going on around Christ, because that's where the action was. Seeing things from his perspective. I had to stop being so preoccupied with the immediate and mundane things that were happening in the moment. Who stole my tent? Or in this case, who's stealing my time? And instead, I had to focus on the bigger picture. Wow, look at the sky. And I hope that those few minutes I spent with him made his life a little bit better in a small way. But I know that the few minutes I spent with him made my life much better. I know that I probably got more out of that encounter than he did, because that encounter was helping to connect me to something greater than myself, to a higher purpose, to deeper meaning in life, which is where we find our deepest joy and satisfaction in life. My life was made better because of that interruption in my schedule. My life is better. I like it better when I am following you. Oh, oh, oh. There it is again. That song that I can't get away from. That song that I hate so much, but has such a good message. Jesus. Can't wait till we have to sing that again as a congregation. Everybody's going to be looking at me. And I'm just going to be laughing. Jesus calls us to a form of life that is so much better and so much more satisfying. So, what should we call this new form of life that Jesus is beckoning us toward? What does this new form of life that Jesus calls us to, what does it look like? This past week, I kept trying to think of a word that captures the new form of life that we're called to rise with Christ to. If my life is not supposed to be driven by primal impulses, then what kind of impulses should be driving my life in Christ? And I couldn't come up with a word that felt adequate to describe what we're talking about. So I decided I needed to invent a new word, inspired by the Washington Post. I decided to invent a new word. I don't know if you're familiar, but the Washington Post every year does a contest where it invites its readers to invent new words and give them creative definitions. People get really clever. For example, one of the champion words recently was intoxication. The euphoria of getting a tax refund, which lasts until you realize it was your own money to start with, right? Very clever. Very clever. Another winning word another year was bozone. Not ozone, but bozone, which refers to the thick substance surrounding a stupid people that stops bright ideas from penetrating. So to use it in a sentence, you might say, he had a very thick bozone layer, and unfortunately, it was not breaking down anytime soon. A third champion word, my favorite, Beelzebub, as opposed to Beelzebul, defined as Satan in the form of a mosquito that gets into your bedroom at 3 a.m. and cannot be cast out. Have you ever encountered Beelzebub? So, in the spirit of the Washington Post, I decided to get creative and create a new word that describes this new form of life, this new way of seeing and being that Jesus is calling us to. And the word I came up with is sublimal. Not subliminal, but sublimal. Instead of primal impulses dominating our life, Jesus calls us to a life guided by sublimal impulses. You know what the word sublime means, right? Sublime can be defined as of such excellence, grandeur, and beauty as to inspire awe. Jesus is calling us to a sublimal life, guided by sublimal impulses. The Bible puts it this way in Philippians 4:8, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything that is worthy of praise, think about these things. That's the kind of life we're called to. Down with the primal impulses that tend to drive and dominate us and cause us to live such an egocentric life. Down with those impulses so that we can make room in our life for this new way of seeing and being in the world that Jesus calls us to, knowing that in the final analysis, that instead of always being driven by our primal impulses, that we are called to be the kind of people who consistently do beautiful things, even when that's counterintuitive and difficult. Believing that it's that form of life that ultimately, in the end, fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, how do we get from primal to sublimal? There's an old Native American parable that I've told before and retell often because it makes such an important point. The parable goes like this. Once upon a time, there was an old Cherokee elder who wanted to teach his grandson a really important lesson about life. And so he told his grandson a parable about how there are two great wolves that live within each of us. He told his grandson that one of these wolves is mean, aggressive, violent, greedy, selfish, thoughtless. And the other wolf, the grandpa said, is gentle, kind, compassionate, generous. And, the grandpa said to his grandson, both of these wolves live within each of us and are at war within us. His grandson's eyes got really big and he said, Grandpa, which one wins? Grandpa said, Ah, the one you feed, my son. The one you feed. So, if I am constantly responding to embracing the primal impulse to be selfish. Each time I behave in a selfish way, I'm feeding that primal impulse in me, causing that impulse to grow stronger in me and making it far more likely that I'll also respond selfishly in the next situation I encounter. But by the same token, if I'm in a situation where I'm tempted to respond in a selfish and egocentric way, but instead I intentionally resist doing that and instead respond with generosity, suddenly I'm now starting to starve that primal impulse of selfishness, and I'm starting to feed the impulse of generosity, making it more likely that next time when I confront a different situation that I'll respond generously instead of selfishly. Which one wins? Which one grows stronger? It's the one that we feed. Who you will be, you are now becoming. And by the way, there's good science behind that statement. Are you familiar with the concept of neuropathways in the brain? Neuropathways are the pathways in our brain that facilitate our thoughts, actions, and impulses. Here's an actual magnified image of some neural pathways in a person's brain. Each of these patterns and lines in here representing different neural pathways. Do you see that neural pathway in the center of this picture running upward? That's a thick blue line. That's a neural pathway that is profoundly powerful in this particular person's life. Let's assume hypothetically that blue neural pathway represents selfish reaction, selfish response in this person's life. So this image would tell us that person has been feeding that selfishness response for a long time because that instinctive way of responding to situations has become profoundly powerful. And the way these neural pathways work, they're like superhighways. The wider, the stronger they are, the easier they are to get on and keep repeating in our life. But do you also see that purple slender line that's running horizontally across the bottom of that picture? Let's hypothetically assume that is the neural pathway of generosity. Much weaker in this person's mind than the blue selfish neural pathway, but the more that person follows Jesus in various situations, engaging situations with generosity instead of selfishness, slowly, gradually, over the course of time, that purple neural pathway will grow wider and wider, stronger and stronger, and that blue neural pathway will grow narrow and narrow and weaker until generosity becomes a dominant impulse and selfishness becomes a subjugated impulse. What you are seeing here in this image, what we're talking about with neural pathways, is the science behind what theologians call sanctification or transformation. It's the science behind what Jesus called being born again. Because Jesus, when we invite him into our life, if we cooperate with him, Jesus wants to rewire our brains so that by the time we get through, we're well on our way in this transformation with Jesus, it's as if we're a completely new person, seeing and being in this world in a completely different way. So if someone were to meet us 30 years down our walk with Jesus who knew us before, they would say, "What happened to you? You're like a different person." When we cooperate with Jesus in this process of sanctification, our very brains begin to change and look more like Jesus' brain, like the neural pathways that guided Jesus. So, this old way of being, what are these primal impulses that we're supposed to be weakening in our life and subjugating to the sublimal impulses that Jesus calls us to? In the balance of today's passage, Paul gives us a long list of examples of the kinds of primal impulses that we're supposed to be addressing in our life. He puts it this way in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. And then he gives us this long list. We won't go through the long list, but by way of example, let's pick three different primal impulses that he flags for us in this passage. In verse 5, Paul flags the primal impulse of lust, which can be defined as the impulse to use sex in selfish life-hurting rather than life-giving ways. The sexual desire that God has placed in most of us is a profoundly potent desire that, if not managed carefully and thoughtfully by our subliminal impulses, can end up causing us to behave in destructive and hurtful ways to ourselves and other people in our life. I heard a story maybe 10, 15 years ago. I heard a story about, and I looked this week, I tried to find it again. I couldn't find it again, but am I hearing somebody got a phone? Okay, we got a silence. There we go. Can't have competing stories going on here at the same time. I heard a story 10, 15 years ago that I couldn't re-find with Google this week, but it's a true story, and as best I remember it, and I remember it pretty well because the story made an impression on me, as a beautiful example of what it looks like to let our primal impulse of sexual desire be guided by subliminal impulses. It's a story about a guy who was on a long flight to Denver. Sitting next to him, in the seat next to him, was a woman, a stranger, someone he didn't know. On the flight, they began making conversation. And there were some real sparks there. There was some real chemistry between them. So as this conversation continued and unfolded, after a while, the woman said to him, "Hey, when you get to Denver, what hotel are you staying in?" He said, "Such and such hotel." She said, "I'm staying in the same hotel." She said, "What do you say when we get there, we have some drinks together and see where that leads?" There was within him a strong impulse to say, "Sure, that sounds like fun." But you see, she was single, but he was married. And so he hesitated for a moment, and then he pulled out his phone. And he said to her, "Let me show you some pictures of my family." This wasn't just his polite way of saying, "I can't, no thanks." It was his way of reminding himself of what was at stake. That there were people counting on him who could be really hurt if he acted on his primal impulse. It could hurt his family. It could hurt him. It could hurt this woman sitting next to him. And so he showed him a picture of his wife, a picture of his two kids. And he said to her, "You know, in another life, in another place, I would love to have drinks with you and see where it leads. But I can't. I shouldn't." And she understood completely. They went on to chat some more. When they arrived at the airport in Denver, as they deplaned, the last thing she said to him was, "I hope someday I meet someone who will be as faithful to me as you are to your wife." That is positively sublimal. A beautiful example of what it looks like when we allow the sublimal impulses that Jesus gives us to govern and to regulate the more primal impulses that are woven into the fabric of our being. And by the way, even as we talk about this and the other items on Paul's list, some of us may find ourselves thinking about things we've done in the past and thinking, "Oh, I've done some stuff that I really regret." But let me emphasize that what we're talking about in today's passage, it's not about who you were. It's about who you are becoming. It's not about our past. It's about our future and moving forward into that future. Regrets, we can't change those. But Christ is alive and working in us and can help us become the beautiful people we strive to be. A second item on Paul's list, also found in verse 5, a second primal impulse is greed, which can be defined as the desire to get as much as we can and to keep it for ourselves. And this is a hard one to talk about because it's really drilled into us. I've heard it said that our favorite sin as Americans is greed, the accumulation of stuff and more stuff, money and material things. But greed is not just about money and material things. We can be greedy with our time or with our energy or with our goals and our objectives. So there's this polarity between greed and generosity, between that primal impulse to get and accumulate and keep and that subliminal impulse to share radically in our lives. A number of years ago, Palmer Chechen was the coach of the men's basketball team at Wheaton College, a well-known Christian college in Chicago. And during the summer, Chechen took his players on a tour of the African continent where they played exhibition games against teams in Africa. When they were in Malawi, a very poor African nation, when they were in Malawi, they got permission to have a few practice sessions at the gymnasium of the African Bible College. And so when they walked into the African Bible College gymnasium, the coach of the Malawian team met them there and oriented them to the facility. When they walked into the gymnasium, the Wheaton players saw that there were already two Malawian players out on the court scrimmaging one-on-one against each other. And the Wheaton players began to snicker a little bit among themselves because it was an odd sight. You see, these two Malawian players who were out on the court were wearing, each of them, one basketball shoe apiece. One of them had a basketball shoe on his left foot, but was barefoot on the right foot. The other, a shoe on his right foot, but was barefoot on the left foot. And so the Wheaton players, seeing this, it was like, what is with this? Is this some kind of strange training technique or something? And so one of the players asked the Malawian coach, what's with that? Why are they doing that? The Malawian coach said to them, one of the guys showed up today with no shoes. His friend didn't want him to be ashamed when you arrived, so he lent him one of his own. Now they both have at least one shoe. There was no more snickering. Because what they realize now, these Wheaton players, is they were witnessing a magnificent Christ-like example of radical generosity. That player that had a full pair of shoes, he could have come into that gymnasium and said, you have no shoes, too bad. I'm going to make an impression on these visiting Americans. I'm going to smoke you with my shoes, and you got no shoes. But instead, he said, you know, I've got two shoes, you've got none. So I'm going to keep one of my shoes and give you my other shoe. Then we'll both have one. Which, by the way, is exactly what the Bible tells us to do. When John the Baptist was asked by the people, what should we do to get ready for the coming Messiah? John the Baptist said to them, Luke 3:11, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise. If I've got two coats and you've got none, why wouldn't I give you one of my coats? Well, I might need it. Jesus calls us to radical sharing. It stretches us. It challenges us. But it's beautiful. There was an elderly man who was near death. He was in hospice at home. And one day he said to his wife, my final request is that you go to the bank and take $1 million out of one of our accounts. These were wealthy people. $1 million out of one of our accounts and put the cash in a bag. And I want you to put it in the attic above my hospice bed so that when my time comes and I go upward, I can grab it on the way. His wife said, oh, George, please, he said, it's my final request. So she decides to humor him, goes to the bank, gets the money, puts it in the bag, puts it above his hospice bed in the attic. Several days later, he passes on. She can't bear to go back up in the attic, but a few weeks later she has to retrieve a couple items. So when she's up there, she glances, and sure enough, the bag was still there. She said to herself, oh, darn it. I knew I should have put it in the basement. The point being, grasping greed doesn't lift us up. It drags us down. Do you want to be really happy? Do you want to experience deep meaning, joy, and satisfaction in life? Winston Churchill put it this way: we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Am I conforming my neural pathways to the neural pathways of Jesus? Am I practicing radical sharing? Finally, lastly, a third item on Paul's list, in addition to lust and greed, is anger and several other related words: wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. Now, don't get me wrong. These primal impulses that we're talking about today, they are not in and of themselves inherently evil. After all, God is the one who wired us up with these primal impulses. For example, sexual desire is something that, when well regulated, can bring great pleasure, intimacy, joy into our life, and can lead to procreation. So the gift of sexual desire is a wonderful gift. It simply has to be regulated by our sublimal impulses. Greed, in its simplest form, is simply the survival instinct that God has given us. We understand intuitively there are certain things we need to survive: food and shelter and housing, things like that. It becomes greed when it's not well regulated, and it breaks out of bounds and causes us to become unduly grasping in our lives. Anger is the same way. Anger is a wonderful gift from God that is meant to alert us that there is something that needs to change in us, or in a relationship, or in the greater world. Anger is a gift from God that's meant to alert us that something that needs to change, and to motivate us to make that change. For example, when we hear and see with our own eyes that there are children starving to death in South Sudan, that should make us angry. That should make us positive. You've heard of righteous indignation? We should feel, when we hear that there are children, see that children are starving to death in Gaza, it should make us positively angry. When we see and hear and know that children are being abused or taken advantage of or neglected or malnourished, even here in our own country, that should make us angry. The question is, what do we then do with that anger? Do we lash out in ways that become destructive and counterproductive? Or do we take that energy from that anger and channel it through our sublimal impulses in ways that can actually make things better? Let me close with an example of anger sublimally managed. It's a story from our own church community. A good while back, there was someone in our congregation, it was a weeknight, I was in my office, and someone walked down the hallway and said, hey, do you have a minute for a brief conversation? I said, sure. They came in, sat down, and I could tell that this person's heart was heavy. There was some strong emotion there, and I said, what is it? And they very calmly and with kind of a sense of sadness about them said, 3 times now, in a public setting, you have misgendered me, using the wrong pronouns. This is someone in our congregation who is non-binary and goes by the pronoun they. And I knew that, and I respect that deeply, but 3 times I had, in a public setting, used the wrong pronoun.
And each time I said I was sorry, that I would try, but three times. So this person very calmly and gently says to me, I know you say you're sorry, and I believe you are. And I know you're trying, and I believe you are. But it keeps happening, and I don't know what to say. And of course, I was guilty as charged, and I felt terrible. And I thought, what do I say? I said, you know, I know saying I'm sorry is not enough, but I do want you to know that I'm profoundly sorry and that I really have been trying, but I also understand that trying and saying I'm sorry is not enough. So I said, this is the commitment I'm going to make to you. So help me, God. I promise it will never happen again. And I'm going to redouble my efforts to make sure it doesn't happen again. Because you see, we live in a very gender-conscious culture where it's drilled into us, right? He, she, and that creates powerful neural pathways, and it takes intentionality to learn to speak respectfully in a different way. It's not easy. So I said, I'm going to redouble my effort. And I did. I started writing reminder notes to myself. I started praying for that person each night using the proper pronouns to rewire my brain, right? And thank God, since then, it's not recurred, but I hesitate to say that because I'm very fallible and those neural pathways are strong, but it hasn't recurred. But what I want you to know about that story is how it ended. At the end of this conversation, this person, they said to me, they smiled, and they said, can we hug it out? Now, I'd never heard that expression before, so I paused for a second, and then I got it. We ended the conversation with a big hug. Now, let me tell you something. I was already powerfully motivated to change, right? But that hug was such a gesture, such a sublimal gesture of grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. My motivation coming out of that conversation was off the charts. That's what can happen when we take our righteous indignation and through the sublimal impulses Jesus gives us, channel that energy in ways that are designed to make things better, not worse. That person would have been completely justified coming into my office and have guns blazing. That person would have been perfectly justified in saying to me, you are the senior pastor of a church that says we believe in diversity. You're such a hypocrite. You keep not living it. I'm leaving. That person would have been completely justified in doing that. And if that person had responded that way, I could have become defensive. And there could have been a real Donnybrook. That's your other vocabulary word today. I could have been tempted to say something stupid. Like, pronouns don't matter that much anyway. Now that would be a stupid thing to say. If you're someone who identifies as male and you spent your whole life with people calling you she, how would that feel? If you're someone who identifies as female and people kept calling you he, how would that feel? It would feel like, I don't see you, I don't care about you, you don't matter. So if you're non-binary and go by they, and people keep calling you by the wrong pronouns, that's like saying, eh, you don't matter that much, I don't see you, get over. That is not what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to love others, love your neighbor as yourself. None of us wants to be misgendered, and we shouldn't misgender others. Oh, but it takes so much effort. Get over it. We say we want to be a diverse church. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? And we are a diverse church. But let me tell you something. It's hard work. Because we're all different. And that means we have to embrace our diversity instead of resisting that diversity. Because that's one of the primal impulses. In fact, Paul ends the passage, today's passage, on that very point. Paul ends the passage in verse 10 by saying, clothe yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. In that renewal, in other words, an important part of that renewal is there is no longer Greek or Jew, that's race. There's no longer circumcised or uncircumcised, that's theological differences. There's no longer barbarian, Scythian, that's different nationalities, cultures. There's no longer slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, the sublimal impulses of Jesus call us to let go of a life that is driven by division and disrespecting our differences. It calls us to stop being driven by primal impulses that make it all about me and my people versus you and your people, to instead embrace sublimal impulses that call us to open ourselves to something greater than ourselves, us together becoming more and more like Jesus. To this we are called, dying to an old way of life so that we can rise with Christ to a whole new way of seeing and being. Are we? Am I? Are you? Every day is a journey with Jesus along the neural pathways of our discipleship. Are we engaging that discipleship? If you have risen with Christ, act like it. Because who you will be, you are now becoming. One neural impulse at a time, you are now becoming. Amen.